Father, we ask that you'd be with us as we continue to think of Christ the mediator and ponder who he is. Help us to understand as much of the mystery as we can as it relates to Jesus and the hypostatic union and all of that and what he has done for us. Thank you that we're able to have some time to deal with this because it is greatly important, as well as at times greatly confounding. So be with us and teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We are ready for paragraph 3. I'm sure. I don't know about you, but I am. We're moving to paragraph 3. And we've kind of dealt with the facts. We ended on that reality that R.C. Sproul notes here, that liberal churches tend to deny the deity of Christ, okay? So it gets swallowed up in terms of his humanity. So they really focus on the humanity of Christ, whereas conservative churches have a tendency to really focus on the deity of Christ such that his humanity is swallowed up by it, and it's really hard to maintain that balance of God, man. Let's press on. Paragraph 3 of the Confession. The Lord Jesus in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above nature, measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that, being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, another word for guarantee, or guarantor, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. So there's another one of those really loaded paragraphs where almost every word seems to have great importance, and we could spend lots of time, far more than we're actually going to spend on this. But this paragraph could be understood in terms of covering the humiliation and exaltation of Christ as the mediator.
I'm guessing harmless there isn't meaning what we typically think of harmless.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Does it mean he's not harmed? Or I don't know, because Jesus is not harmless in the way we normally think of it.
Okay, Mr. Beaver. correct, but neither did he come to, he's not safe, but neither is he dangerous. It's hard to kind of play that out, because we're used to, unsafe people being dangerous. Stranger danger, stranger danger. All that kind of stuff. He has come in such a way that he's not safe, but he's come to make us what we were intended to be, not to destroy us. And this also probably most likely points to Christ in his meekness, his gentleness. Aside from the times that he cleansed the temple, by kicking out the money changers and everything. Yes. But on the other hand, he wasn't like one of these messianic figures in the desert trying to rile up a rebellion.
Well, is it also maybe harmless as in harm being injury to the innocent? Whereas, you don't think of, military combatants that are shooting each other, although they are causing harm. You don't really consider them to be in the same category as
Mm-hmm.
You know, so he's doing injury to the innocent.
Yeah. Yeah, he's not.
I just kind of feel like there may have been more range of meaning to that word back then that would make it more clear.
It's possible, and you know, no one really focuses on that word. And the, yeah, except Matt. Maybe you're the one who should have written one of these commentaries.
Particularly putting between the words holy and undefiled.
No.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's more describing not what he does, but who he is.
Yeah.
Holy, undefiled.
So, whole, you know, holy.
Pure,
and gentle, meek. I don't know why they didn't use meek, but
maybe you already covered this, but that wouldn't be indicating harmless, as in, like the psalm says, he was, you know, without a broken bone and without a being, that he was unharmed himself.
Yeah, I don't know if it's quite that.
But at the same time, Psalm does talk about, you know.
Historic meaning includes uninjured.
So. Okay, so it could refer.
That's kind of what I was wondering.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That
his his humanity was untainted by the fall. So.
That's actually the second.
Untainted?
Without injury, unhurt.
Mm-hmm.
So I wonder if that was a more common definition back then, or if now it's kind of secondary.
Could very well be.
Anyway.
Well, leave it to Matt to stump me. He's taking over for Kit. hopefully, doesn't mean you're on your way out.
He's not bringing up Bob Inc. yet. So, you know.
Yeah, you should not read Bob Inc. And Chrysostom is right out. That's the gateway drug. All right.
So I shouldn't read all the books that he gives 5 stars to on Twitter.
Quite possibly. Although he did mention a ancient commentators series that brings together a lot of the church fathers' comments on particular books of the Bible that actually does sound very intriguing to me, to get a little more historical perspective on how the church has looked at various passages.
So another book series, though.
We're going to build.
You're already double up in some of your.
Well, that doubled up.
Well, look, there's space on that shelf over there.
Yeah, see, I got stuff.
Someone early did, and she put shelves up above windows. And stuff like that.
Enough. Yeah, the annex is going to become my personal playground. All right, we got to move on here. We got to move on. We're not going to talk about my books anymore. It reminds us that what Jesus did willingly, that Jesus embraced all that it meant to be a mediator. The Catechism and Confession tend to put different put emphasis on different aspects of his humiliation. It began with him being born in the Shorter Catechism. They really focus on that. And why do I have that there? Oh, I'm in the wrong place. No, I'm doing paragraph 4. I skipped right over 3. I'm sorry. My brain apparently fell back. It wasn't supposed to. Yeah. So, we're back to paragraph 3. I knew something wasn't making sense. All right, that harmless thing. The divine nature. The hypostatic union. That's what this paragraph is about. During his earthly life, Jesus did not ordinarily make use of his divine powers, as we see in Philippians chapter 2. I knew there was dissonance in my head. We see that Jesus is sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit. at his baptism, at the beginning of his earthly ministry. And so what we find is that Jesus, throughout the course of his earthly ministry, lived in dependence upon the Holy Spirit to fulfill the functions of his calling and his office as mediator. Jesus, just as you are intended to rely upon the Holy Spirit and the fulfilling of your duties as a Christian, so Jesus relied upon the Holy Spirit in the fulfillment of his responsibilities as mediator. So he did all of these signs and all of these miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit, as opposed to simply drawing on his own divinity. Adam, which is why we have this picture up here. Okay. Adam was a man and broke the covenant as a man. Therefore, Jesus must keep the covenant as a man. Now, that is not as opposed to female or woman. That is as opposed to angel, you know, some other class of being. Okay? It's not about sex. It's about nature. As man, he must truly obey as man. As man, he could have sinned, and he must truly die as man in the place of people who have broken God's commandments. So, this really tries to lay the groundwork for understanding the necessity for him being fully human, as well as being fully divine. As both fully God and fully man, he is thoroughly able to execute the office of mediator. We see here as well, as we saw a little bit last week, the Son submits to the Father as Christ, as Messiah, as mediator. And this was initiated by the Father. Any view that has the Son working to appease an angry Father despite himself is therefore sub-biblical. We saw this emphasis repeatedly in the Gospel of John when we were going through that a few years ago. Jesus was sent. Jesus had a full consciousness of the reality of being sent by the Father. He was not running away to do this work in the hopes that the Father would change his mind about what would happen with humanity. But he was sent by the Father and lived in light of that reality. So, any other kind of questions on this besides the meaning of harmless in this particular paragraph? There is a lot there. They are not Nestorian because they did isolate or distinguish the human nature from the divine nature in this. But we have again this, the union. Okay? His humanity and divinity are united. He's not, doesn't suffer from dissociative identity disorder or any such sort of thing. Okay? There's a union that exists between these two natures in the one person. And we'll do that one. In one person. Okay. No other questions, comments, concerns, or worries? Wow. Okay. Sproul notes, I may be wrong, It's possible that he's wrong. But I think it is wrong to believe that Christ's divine nature made it impossible for his human nature to sin. If that were the case, temptation, the tests, and his assuming of the responsibility of the first Adam would have all been charades, or charades if you're British. This position protects the integrity of the authenticity of the human nature because it was the human nature that carried out the mission of the second Adam on our behalf. And this gets to the fact of, we've talked a little bit about the fall of man and the fourfold estate of humanity that Thomas Boston waxes on thickly in his book. And that question of where does Jesus fall within that? Okay? He's not glorified. Glorification of his humanity takes place after the resurrection or at the resurrection. Okay? And so they've gone here with this, with these words of holy, harmless, and undefiled to make it clear to us that he is not in our present state as a sinner. Jesus was not a sinner. Therefore, he was, you and I are not able not to sin. That is not his condition. Okay? So, his condition is not of a redeemed person, but as Adam was in the garden before the fall. Able to sin, able not to sin. And so, when the Bible does talk about Jesus being tempted, there was a real possibility of Jesus sinning. Okay? But the difference between his temptation or experience of temptation and your experience of temptation is his doesn't come from inside. Yours does. Okay? There's a reason why those things outside of you are attractive to you. There are hooks in your heart, so to speak, that are there because of the brokenness of sin. The reality of having fallen in Adam. Our inner corruption is met by outward temptation, and so we gravitate towards sin. Okay? Jesus didn't gravitate towards sin. Just as Adam initially didn't gravitate towards sin, but Adam inevitably sinned. Jesus didn't. So, his obedience is a real obedience. It's not a fake obedience, as R.C. Uses with charade. Okay. Yes.
So he cannot sin, but we cannot stop ourselves from sinning. Is it because he was born through the Virgin Mary, because he doesn't carry that Adam sin?
Yes. Yeah. Because he's abnormally born, shall we say, through the Immaculate Conception, not using it in a Catholic way. Man, my brain did fall back today. Yes. So, because he was not born by ordinary generation, which is what the confession uses, that's the phrase that the confession uses, he does not participate in the fallen nature of Adam, and therefore is not... bound to sin such as we are. Though we do not sin every time we are tempted to sin. Okay. So, any more questions or thoughts? All right. Now let's get to the humiliation and exaltation. I know there was a reason why it wasn't making sense when I was over there before. Question 27 of the Shorter Catechism, which is in your notebook but not on the screen. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born. And that in a low condition. Made under the law. Undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross. In being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. The catechism then continues, wherein consists Christ's exaltation? Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world on the last day. So, paragraph 4 of the confession notes that this office the Lord Jesus Christ did most willingly undertake, which he might discharge, he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he rose from the dead, and with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also he ascended into heaven, and there sits at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. So as I noted before, inappropriately and out of context, this paragraph covers the humiliation and exaltation of Christ as the mediator. He did all of this willingly. He embraced all that it meant to be a mediator, and much of that was humiliation. According to the Shorter Catechism, his humiliation began in being born. Jesus was, and now this picture should make sense, Jesus was a very real infant who needed to be nursed, needed to be changed, needed to be burped, all of that jazz. Okay, needed to be swaddled in clothes to be kept warm. Okay, a very real humanity. And so it's part of his humiliation that the eternal God, who has no need for anything but is eternally blessed within himself, took upon himself a human nature that needed things, that needed people, that needed a particular woman, and a particular man, Joseph. So he was dependent and as part of his humiliation. Okay? He was born under the law. Under the law as a creature, as well as under the law as a Hebrew. He was not above the law as creator. Okay, so this is again Christ humiliating or humbling himself for us and for our salvation. Okay? Jesus lived under the law. He was also born into poverty as part of an oppressed and powerless people. Right? Remember, the Jews had been conquered by the Romans, as much of the world was at this point in time, and they did not have much political clout. Okay, they were looked down upon. They were oppressed, and they were powerless. They couldn't change. They couldn't rebel. They tried repeatedly, but every time they would get squished a little bit more until finally in AD 70, Titus came and kind of flattened Jerusalem, such that it was not habitable for a while. Jesus did not come as what we'd normally think of being born into a royal family, with the power and the prestige, and, you know, I'm thinking right now of the crown prince of Saudi Arabia, who's consolidating power and putting people in prison because, well, he sees them as a threat. So, Jesus wasn't doing that. He came as one who had no power. No political power, no, none of that. So, very different. During his ministry, his earthly ministry, he was frequently misunderstood. He was hated. He was misrepresented. He was maligned in any number of ways. We see that repeatedly throughout the Gospels. There were whispers about his parents and so forth. So, that whole thing that we see in John. Well, we know who our father is. Alluding to the fact, Jesus didn't know who his father really was. So they had gotten, Fusion One, I think, to do some of the background research on Jesus. And, we're trying to find scandal where none actually existed. Interesting that I mentioned them, I guess. They're in my brain because apparently they were hired to do the PR against the guys who did the underground, the videos for Planned Parenthood that exposed Planned Parenthood. Planned Parenthood hired Fusion One to get the dirt on those guys. So, yeah. Anyway, already, yes, his betrayal, his trial, which was an unjust trial. So, there are a lot of population groups in a lot of places, not just in America, who have experienced unjust trials. Andrew Brunson in Turkey right now is experiencing unjust allegations in a trial, and he's basically a political pawn for the president of Turkey. Jesus understands that. Okay. Unjustly crucified, as if he were a someone who was leading a rebellion against Rome, and suffered death. And so Jesus suffered in body and in soul. Okay. His burial is a time of both his humiliation and exaltation. It's humiliation because he remained under the power of death. All right. And yet, it's also an aspect of exaltation because Jesus was buried with the rich. Jesus' body did not see corruption. There was no decomposition that took place. So we see a preserving of his body during the interim. The exaltation essentially goes into hyperdrive with the resurrection, which is then followed by his ascension. So now Jesus sits at the Father's right hand as vice regent, reigning as the King of Kings. And some people are unfamiliar with the reality of vice regent. How many of you are familiar with that concept of vice regent? And you've probably, have you wondered, what is Steve talking about? Didn't care. Huh?
It seemed to make sense.
Oh, okay. So it's the idea that you have an older king, okay, upon the throne, but for often on a human level, due to infirmity, that king is alive, but not necessarily able to rule, and so you have the son, usually, of being named vice regent. And so while he's not officially on the throne, he's on the right hand of the throne, he rules in the stead of the infirm father. Okay? We see this in particular, the name is escaping me. One of the kings of Israel had leprosy, okay? And so he wasn't able to fulfill, because he was ceremonially unclean and possibly contagious, he wasn't able to fulfill all the functions of king. And so his son was elevated to the position not of prince, but of vice regent, and there was a co-rule that took place, okay? And then when the father died, he becomes king instead of vice regent. And so what we have is that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is acting as king on behalf of the Father, not because the Father's old and infirm, but because of what the Father wants to do with all of this. Essentially, he's seated on what throne? Whose throne? David's throne. So he's functioning here as king in the sense of as a mediator, a human king over a human kingdom, and yet also a everlasting kingdom. And so what's happening is that Jesus is now expanding his kingdom through missions. He's protecting it. And of course, he's nurturing it. And so the kingdom is growing. Okay, he's putting his enemies under his feet, as we see in places like Romans, 1 Corinthians 15, Hebrews chapter 2. And so there's real kingdom progress that's taking place under his rule and authority as he brings men and women into submission to himself through the gospel. But there's also the destruction of his enemies that takes place to those who refuse to repent. Okay, in some measure we see this. And then as it talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, that when he has finally subdued all of his enemies, he's going to hand over the kingdom to the Father. So we recognize that Jesus, as King of Kings, as one who sits on the Davidic throne, is, like David, under the authority of the Father. Okay. David, the king of Israel, was always to be under the authority of Yahweh. And so Jesus, as God-man, as mediator, as mediatorial king, is functioning under the authority of the Father on his behalf for us, for our good. He's the head of the church and the king. Hopefully that makes sense. It's not something that's often talked about or explained. And so there's your explanation. And any questions about that explanation? Some of you, that might be new stuff. I talked to a former Baptist pastor who had never heard of any of this. And I don't think he still got it. You all got it? You're all good?
Last one.
Okay.
Combination of his exaltation and his return to?
Judge men and angels. So.
He's a former Baptist minister now.
What is he?
What is he now? He's a former Baptist minister, so what is he now?
I don't want to give away his identity. I'm not sure what he is now. So, all right. His resurrection and ascension mean that right now he is reigning as the King of Kings in heaven. Okay. But there's a reason why Matthew 1 wants us to know that he's the son of David. There's a reason why in Romans 1, Paul, mentions that according to his human nature, descendant of David. Because he's going to be the king. So, it's not like, oh, he's a king and, well, he's dead. It's the king, he lives forever, but he sits on a throne that is not subject to a coup. It's eternally secure. So, until such time as he hands it over to the Father when he returns. The right hand of God denotes the official exaltation of the mediator to supreme glory, felicity. There's one we don't use very often except in really bad TV shows. You like that show. And dominion over every name that is named. I realized we have some younger people who might have enjoyed that show. Okay, all right. I'm too old for Felicity, so in terms of the show. So A.A. Hodge, there for you.
See, yeah. You're cool. No one knows.
No one knows.
Well, I'm aware.
Well, he's aware.
Yeah, that's not it.
Oh, wait a minute. You're aware of it. We found the person who likes Felicity right here. All right. Hey, we're making great ground today.
We've done like a page and a half.
Yeah. Yeah. Let me keep going, honey.
Oh, she jinxed it.
No. The Lord Jesus, however, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, has fully satisfied the justice of his Father and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. So this paragraph focuses our attention upon the results of Christ's work as mediator. What did he actually, what was the point of all that work that he did? And the first here we see some reference to what is often called his active and passive obedience. Okay. He actively obeyed, and that Jesus fully obeyed the commands of the law for us. Okay? He kept the law. He did that which we were unable to do. He fulfilled the covenant of works for us and for our salvation. So active obedience is theological shorthand for his daily, in and out, ordinary and extraordinary obedience to the law and to the Father. Okay? Done for us. He passively obeyed in terms of Jesus submitted himself to the curse of the law against sinners for us. And so we say it's passive because Jesus didn't kill himself. He was not actively engaged in that act of obedience, but he was passively engaged in that act of obedience. He allowed it to happen to himself. He did not resist it, but neither did, you know, he wasn't jumping off a bridge or off the temple as Satan encouraged him to do. But we see, he told Peter to put away his sword. Okay, don't fight for me at this point in time. So he actively obeyed the law, the covenant of works in order to merit blessings for us. But he passively obeyed in his sacrifice, submitting to the will of the Father, not in the performance of suicide. There was no Harry Carey or anything like that going on with Jesus.
Obeyed the whole law for his people to earn
blessing.
And then submitting to the will of the Father in his sacrifice?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Because the confession notes that he also won inheritance for us. Not just salvation, but inheritance. So all the blessings that we receive from Christ or in union with Christ have been purchased by his obedience. Okay? Because God is just. And so someone has to pay the price to receive this goodness. And the person who paid the price for us to receive this goodness is Jesus. He paid the price for us to receive reconciliation, to receive pardon and forgiveness, restoration of relationship, but also the positive blessings that are typically brought up in terms of inheritance. They're all the privileges of being sons he has won for us in his obedience. So, in his passive obedience, he offered himself up to the Father once for all time, by the Holy Spirit. And that is one of those phrases in Hebrews that ends up becoming a nightmare when you try to talk with an Arminian. Because there's that phrase, once for all. And if you are looking at it from the perspective of a universal atonement, you'll want to put that word, supply the word people, persons. Okay? Okay? So when you engage an Arminian in Hebrews, that's really going to run. And they're just going to say it. Once for all people. And it's like, well, wait a minute. Slow down. Let's stop before we supply a word. Make sure we're supplying the right word based on the context. And the context is Jesus versus the priestly system. And we see this repeatedly throughout that section of Hebrews. And their sacrifices were repeated. Because they were provisional. They were not perfect. And so they had to keep offering up all of these animals to take away, to cover the sins of the people. Whereas Jesus, it was once. One sacrifice, because it's no longer the shadows, it's no longer the provisional, it is the reality, it is the one that removes as covenant head the sins of all of the people who will find themselves in that covenant by the grace of God. And so the word we should supply is not all people or persons, but once for all time. It is a unique sacrifice, never to be repeated. That fits the context of those chapters of Hebrews. Okay? So keep that in mind. You know, if you get in one of these discussions online or with a coworker or something, the context of Hebrews is focusing on the distinction, the difference between Jesus and the Jewish priests. It's about how often the sacrifices are offered. Once. One for all time is what Jesus' sacrifice was. So, this sacrifice fully satisfied the justice of the Father and purchased, as I mentioned, an inheritance. Okay? It didn't mostly satisfy. Okay? We don't believe in Jesus-assisted salvation, where Jesus does the heavy lifting and you do the kind of the little cleanup work. Okay? It is all Jesus. Okay? What we see is that unless you believe in universalism, okay, that everyone is going to be saved, there is some limit that is placed on the atonement. And so I don't like the term limited atonement because it's confusing to people. But we're going to talk a little bit about that right now because that's what this paragraph is talking about. Okay? Okay, so if you don't want a limited atonement in any way, shape, or form, you must have universalism. Meaning that Jesus died for everyone and everyone benefits.
Even if they
don't want to. Right. Even if they don't know about it. even if they lived in Sodom and Gomorrah prior to the three angels showing up. Okay? That's universalism. You don't have any choice in it. Well, yeah, because they want to be in control.
Well, the other thing, the reason they struggle with that is their view of their sinfulness. If they don't have a biblical view of your own sinfulness, then it's really easy to fall into it.
Yeah, because it's easy to fall into it precisely because, you think people are basically good. So, you know, they sinned a couple times, it's all right, God will forgive it because Jesus died on the cross, but all is good. Move on with life. There's a Christian form of this. Okay. Ever heard of Rob Bell? Okay. Well, of course, you know, like any good heretic, you have to say that someone else in church history has done this too. And he does identify some people that have believed in this thing. But of course, like every good heretic, paints it as if most of the church believed this as opposed to a couple other minor heretics. So there were some people in ancient church history who believed this, as well as George Gordon MacDonald is the former pastor up in Massachusetts. George MacDonald, the author. I think he was Scottish.
And what is it they believe?
Okay, what they believe is love wins, which is the title of his book on this. But that any experience of hell is temporary and purifying, and so that all people will eventually be saved. And so you see the seeds of this in some of Rob Bell's early work, that there are forgiven people in hell. Why are they in hell? So that they realize they need Jesus? I'm not really, it's sort of unclear. So that everyone eventually will be saved. So it's a Christian form of universalism. They're all saved by Christ, and they will all recognize Christ, the reason they will do that is because some of them will first go to hell and then realize, wow, that Jesus thing sounds really good. So in a sense, there's a second chance kind of scenario as opposed to the fact that it is appointed once for man to die and face judgment.
Like so. A Protestant
huh?
Like a Protestant purgatory?
Sort of.
It's not a second chance because it's also a guarantee.
Yes.
Yeah. So that means that...
It depends how stubborn you are. Mm-hmm.
And the Israelites that said, "May his blood be on our heads, and our children will all be." Saved.
Yeah. Yes.
You know, they had imprecatory statements on themselves.
Yes.
The blood of Christ.
Yes. That's what they believe. I don't believe this, but yes, that's what
I
people believe. Mm-hmm. People are fleeing a just God. That's the bottom line. The justice of God, when we think about it, is disturbing. And this is the same crowd that would say, you know, capital punishment is wrong. Capital punishment is not wrong. If it is, God is to be condemned at the bar of humanity because God is the one who instituted capital punishment. Now, our exercise of capital punishment is greatly flawed. Okay? There are people who are mistakenly put to death for crimes they didn't actually commit. Okay? There is injustice, particularly when you look at percentages with regard to ethnic background. Okay, these are real injustices. I do not want to minimize that. I'm talking about capital punishment in and of itself. People struggle with that. Okay, in and of itself. We struggle with justice. And part of that is because we know we're guilty. And so, ollie-ollie income free. But that's not what the Bible lays out. So as much as it might be an attractive sort of thing, it's an unbiblical thing. So, Dan?
It's been a long time since I read it, so I don't remember what the viewpoint was, but wasn't George MacDonald written as a character into the Great Divorce? Wasn't he one of the shining spirits that he had a conversation with? Because he talked to a Scotsman, and that name sounds very familiar to me.
I'm trying to remember. It's been a few years since I've read that. I think he did. He was influenced by MacDonald. Mm-hmm. And you can actually see that as well in The Last Battle. Because it sure sounds like even those who worship the false gods ended up, mm-hmm. in reality, they're worshiping Aslan. Yeah, he's got some blips. So, he was not perfect. So, and as a fiction writer, yeah, George MacDonald is one of the people that he appreciated. So.
Rockdale's in the valley now, isn't he? He's up in Scottsdale or something like
that. That's Driscoll.
Who's the one from Seattle who got booted out?
That's Driscoll.
Oh, okay, never mind.
Yeah.
Rockwell spends all his time hanging out with
Oprah. Yeah, I think he has a permanent place in her couch. So at least he's not jumping up and down on it like Tom Cruise. So anyway, I do want to wrap this up. That clock is fast. Yeah. It's like 3 minutes fast.
Yeah.
We're gonna finish this thing here. Universalism. All views of the atonement have some limits. Okay? With Arminianism, not to be confused with the people group, I can't spell on the board. Okay, there's no E there. It's not the Armenians. The people, the Christians that the Turks, the Ottoman Empire tried to exterminate around the time of World War I, but it's the theological people, Jacob Arminius, they limit its not its sufficiency, but its efficacy. Effectiveness. Okay, they don't want a limit as to, you know, they're saying Jesus died for everyone, but not everyone will receive the benefits thereof. Okay, so it's limited with regard to its its efficacy. Okay. So it limits the effectiveness of the atonement. Jesus purchases the potential of salvation, but you got to do some stuff to get it. Okay.
He got get out of jail passes for everybody. Some people didn't come.
Right. Yep. Sort of like was it Bum Phillips who used to leave the tickets for Elvis wherever he was, all the NFL games he was coaching. So, and Elvis never claimed the tickets. So, you know, it's there. You can go in. But some people choose not to take the get out of jail free card. And remain under judgment. Reformed theology, Westminster Confession, limits the extent in other words, for whom did Jesus die? And the extent is the elect. The people that the Father had given the Son before the Son came to earth. Okay, which we saw a couple of times in John's Gospel. Okay.
God's in charge, not me.
Yes. I know. I know. It's a bummer. It's a bummer. We want to be in charge. And therefore, Jesus really saves them. Okay. you know, the atonement is designed for the actual salvation of the people that the Father had given to the Son to be His bride. I mean, we see all of that imagery in there. You know, Jesus died for whom? His sheep. Not the goats. The sheep. The flock that the Father gave Him. Now He noted that He had sheep that were not of this pen, not of Israel. So we have that. So this brings us to Owen's vice. Whoopsie. I goofed. This is the Puritan John Owen from his book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, which is one of the classics. And usually Arminians avoid this discussion altogether. If Christ died in the stead of all men and made satisfaction for their sins, then He did it for all their sins, or only some sins. Okay, so all men. Let me quickly erase. We may get back to this a little bit next week, just to kind of refresh memories. So either all men, then you can break it down to A or B. All sins, some sins. Okay, what's this position? All men, all sins. Yeah, universalism. Yes. He's putting people into a logical vice. S-E, not C-E. Not Owen Sin. Okay? Now, most of the newer Arminians go to this, some sins, because all but the sin of unbelief. But if Jesus didn't die for your sin of unbelief, how are you going to be saved? It's still a sin. So anyway, that's not very good news, is it? Jesus died. That's why I use that phrase, Jesus-assisted salvation. If He only died for some of our sins, there's still some sins that I've got to make up for somehow in some way so that I can experience salvation. Okay? And yeah, not a good thing. I don't think it really fits anywhere in any of this, because Jesus' sacrifice was not really one of receiving the penalty of sin. I think if you were to try to fit them into Protestant Christian categories, probably the governmental theory of the atonement, that Jesus is showing how bad sin is. Well, that's helpful. Okay, now Jesus does do that. That's an aspect of His work on the cross. But if that's all it is, sorry, Grotius, de Groot, then no one's saved. They're just condemned. So, if for all, why the, should be why then, my typo, are not all saved. They say it is because of their unbelief. They will not believe and therefore are not saved. That unbelief, is it a sin or is it not? If it be not, how can it be a cause of damnation? If it be, Christ died for it or He did not. If He did not, then He died not for all the sins of all men. So, Owen just brings logic to bear upon this question and exposes both forms of universal atonement for what they are, sub-biblical and non-salvific, and basically puts you into the corner where you have to say, Jesus died for all of the sins of some men, which I believe is the biblical position as well as the one of the Westminster Divines. So we're going to stop there. Yeah, all the sins of all men, or some of the sins of all men, or all of the sins of some men. Did you catch that? Yeah. So it says there are only three options.
One interesting thing with the option B there, after a discussion I had with somebody, and we got down to, you know, this point is, he basically said that, you know, he was, Christ had to give him an option of the opportunity to listen.
Why? Why is God mandated to do this? The exaltation of the human will. Yes. Yeah. That we're as free as God is. And if we are free, God is more free. Because he's God. He's the creator. I'm the creature. And so there is often a fundamental misunderstanding of the creature-creator distinction. So. All right, let's pray and do that thing we must do. Father, help this to feed our worship this morning, that as we think of Christ the mediator for us, that we would be fully assured by the Holy Spirit that Christ has paid for all our sins, and he has given us every blessing. And may that fill our hearts with joy and wonder. Fill our hearts with enjoyment of you for this great truth of salvation. That it would not be one that causes us to lapse into passivity and fatalism, but one that motivates us to godly living because of the abundance of grace that has been given to us in Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen.